We are going to continue our study through Paul's letter to Timothy, 1 Timothy. We're going to be in chapter 3, so if you have a Bible, you can turn there. And as you're turning there, I'm going to share an extension of the parenting commissioning that you heard earlier. We got to celebrate first service, even before first service, where all of the children stood on stage, and not pictured was just all of the amazing ways that that many kids on stage are going to show you the challenges of parenting right there in that moment. We actually, before first service, we all met for breakfast and just a time of prayer, and really just to commission in a private way this morning over in the youth room with all the parents and the kids. And I was struck by something Nathan shared during that time that I think is really helpful for us as we are about to get into this portion of the word. He said, parenting isn't just about rules. It is the ministry of discipleship. And so a reminder for those of you who are parents and for all of us who remember our own parents, rules are really only as good as the reason behind them. And one of the ways that every parent, and I said this to first service, for all the parents who were just newly received into the office of parenthood, there is a true test for every single rule you'll ever give your children. Rules are great, and they'll all be tested by one word: why? I'm at the joy of the parenting season of my life where I get that question all of the time. For every rule, that no matter the heart behind it, the good behind it, the safety behind it, there is a moment where every child is going to look at it and say, you're going to have to explain this one to me because I don't really like it just in the essence of the rule itself. In my parenting just this week, I've had one of my children question why they have to go to school. And so I better have a reason behind that if I want to send them to school in a way that they understand. They asked me why they had to go to sleep. And so I need to not just say because I said so, but I need to have a reason behind the vision I have for their life that requires them to be healthy and to grow. They asked me why they had to eat. Basic parenting here. You got to convince your parents or your kids sometimes to eat. And behind it, a good parent will say, here's the rule and here's why. And I know that this is a experiment or a feeling that exists outside of the office of parenting and into every single one of your lives. You all have pressing whys. You have the question that just presses on your heart. If you're a student and you just got the syllabus or the exam or the assignment, you're thinking, do I really need to know this? Do I really need this assignment? And so a good teacher, professor, is going to say, and here's why I'm assigning it. If you're a worker, an employee, and you just heard the new policy, and you're thinking, why is that happening? And you can either question all authority and wonder if you should stay at your job, or a good employee-employer relationship is there's a rule and there's going to be a reason behind it, and we're going to move forward with this in mind. And I say all of that because as we've been studying this book of the Bible, so far it's been pretty rules heavy. We've been looking at, let's call them guidelines, we can call them qualifications, we can call them rules. But most of them fall apart at the seams if we don't keep the reason behind all of them in mind. I mean, just to review, we're almost halfway through the book. We've talked about why the men of the church have to stop fighting and have to be all about praying and lift up holy hands and stop disputing. We've talked about the women of the church coming in and how they should learn, how they should be part of what God is doing to build up disciples. We've talked about leaders of the church and all of the guidelines for how leaders are called in and how they're qualified and how they're tested. And the same goes for servants. Here's what it means to serve the church. And here's all the rules and the guidelines behind how we can model this whole thing after God's design with the rules in mind. And if you're going through all of this, you I hope have come to the place of, why are we talking about all this? There's probably some people that aren't with us and they've heard too many sermons cover the rules and not enough about the reason for the whole church system at all. So they think, I'm good. I don't need more rules to my life. I don't need more guidelines. I can kind of figure out the purpose of my life without a heavy-handed pastor telling me how to live. But as we look at this, the word is one step ahead of us because now we are going to exalt the whole why behind the church? Why should we fight the good fight of the faith for the church? Why should we try to model it after God's design? Why shouldn't we just give up and go find something else to do with a Sunday morning? And so with that in mind, I want you to follow along with me as we go, starting in verse 14 to the end of chapter 3. We'll just go verse by verse, and we're going to look at the why of the church. And we start with Paul, again, writing to Timothy. Paul is not with the church in Ephesus, but he has placed Timothy in charge. And he says to him in verse 14, "These things I write to you, though I hope to come to you shortly. But if I'm delayed, I write so that you may know how you ought to conduct yourself." He's saying to Timothy, and also just by a survey of the New Testament, in many of the letters that Paul's writing, he's trying to help church leaders know how to set some guidelines for the church. "Timothy, I want you to know, as you're in charge, how you guys should be conducting yourself inside the community of believers that exists in Ephesus, and I want you to oversee that whole process. And I want you to do that with the help of fellow elders and servants and teach sound doctrine." But Paul is going to now tell Timothy why their manner of conduct is so important. Said again, verse 15, "If I'm delayed, I write so that you may know how you ought to conduct yourself. Here's some guidelines and principles and rules, and here's why it all matters. In the house of God, which is the church of the living God, the pillar and ground of the truth." So he says, "I want you to know how to conduct yourself, and I want you to have a vision for why this matters." And he gives three pictures or three visions of the why, the reason behind the people of God gathering in his name. He says, you're in the house of God, it's the living God, and it's the pillar and ground of truth. So for all of us who are in the sanctuary this morning, let's consider why we've been studying this book, why we care to be a trustworthy church, and what the point is as given to us through these metaphors and illustrations. So first he says, you're in the house of God. Now, I'm going to expand this. Throughout our series, we've been looking at different ways where the language is sometimes limited by the translation. I actually prefer to stay consistent with other ways that we've looked at this word that is translated house, and actually expand it with other translations that say, some of your Bibles might say, you're in the household of God. Remember, we've been looking at leadership qualifications, servant qualifications. In both of those offices, Paul will point out that one of the tests for leadership and servants is, how do they manage their household? He's not saying, how do they manage their house? He's not saying, you know, in our context, look at their lawn. Is it cut in the summer? Is the pool clean? Are the carpets taken care of? When you walk in, is there a reasonable order of the house itself? Now, that's one small portion of it. But what he's actually saying is, this person is part of a family. And if they're serving their family well, that household is a good measurement for how they'll serve not just the house building, but the household of God. So what we're doing is, you know, you'll hear the term, welcome to God's house. And I will just dispel the myth that the operation of church is actually just an operation of building managers and service organizers. This is not God's house. I mean, it is, in so much as God's people and God's household is here. But when we turn out the lights at the end of the night, God's not just going to be waiting for us to come back. This is just a building that we use to gather as, in a way, a big family reunion every week. You are a household. When we celebrate new life coming into the church in the little packages of babies, and we celebrate new parents that are going to step out in faith to learn new ways to disciple the next generation. And when we go through life together, we do so as a household of brothers and sisters and servants to one another. And it's good to keep that in mind as we consider the why behind this whole thing. God in the Old Testament chose a family. He said, this is the family I'm going to run the mission of redemption through in the world. And then the Lord came, and the covenant was not just for one family, but now for the whole world. So God says, anyone who believes is now part of the family. And he chooses now to reveal himself through his family. We're the household of God. And before we get to the next illustration, I'll just point out a disclaimer for every once in a while I use an analogy that has to do with an earthly relationship and needed a disclaimer. Because some of you hear the idea of a family or a household and you think, I don't love that metaphor or that touch point for my life because I came from a very broken family. It actually caused a lot of hurt and pain in my life. So when I come to church to hear this as a household, you're giving me, you know, some PTSD. And let me just say that I actually think the metaphor extends into that. Because when you come from a broken home, you are faced with a fork in the road in your life. You can think about the childhood home you grew up in and think about how broken it was and how much trauma it caused you. And you can think to yourself, and therefore, I never want anything to do with a household again. I will remain single or I will find a partner to do life with, but will never have kids. And I will never cause that kind of chaos to another generation. So I'll never have a family. I don't really need the holidays. And I'll kind of just travel my way through the world. And you can do that. And that is, in that response, you're rejecting the idea of a household. Now, the other reaction you have, which I think is the deeper longing. And if you do come from a broken home, I want to appeal to what I think exists inside, maybe at the very bottom of your heart, that every person who comes from a broken home, at one point, or maybe sustained emotion and feeling, you don't want to run from a family, you want to find a new one. You actually are thinking to yourself, someday I'm going to break the paradigm of brokenness in my life. My family was so broken that if I ever have the opportunity to be a family, I want it to be beautiful. I want to create an amazing family. And that's, I think, worth parallel the analogy on top of the church. Because the church is a household, and sometimes you interact with the household of God in a less than favorable way. That's why I think we go through this series and we say, let's rebuild the trust for our day and age, because there are some people who have run into a family of God that has bared his name but not his characteristics, and it has hurt them, and now they want nothing to do with the family. They reject the idea of a household. But the deeper longing, the spiritual longing, is actually to find the brokenness get turned into something beautiful. That you could find a household of God that is about the Father's business, that is looking at the Word of God and saying, how can we glorify our Father and love one another as brothers and sisters and restore the whole idea of God and his family as something beautiful and not broken? So we're a household of God. And that's one of the reasons behind the rules. Act accordingly. Know the family rules. Know the family master. And then it says, Church of the Living God. Now, a couple times throughout this series, we've had to proclaim some things that almost seem like theology 101 that can be completely forgotten at times. But here's something that is elementary and it's forever. The thing that makes this valuable at all, the reason that it's worth us coming together, opening the Word, singing songs, is because of the fundamental truth that God is among us, that God dwells with us, that, as it says, he is a living God. And I say that that's 101, but it's also 401 in the sense of just remembering this truth and never letting go, because all too often, this whole operation, you know, finding a place to park and finding a seat and listening to a sermon and, you know, getting a bulletin for other things to do, it can become events on a paper. It can all be part of religion, of just things that you do. And, you know, there's a number of different ways that people might answer the question of what they're actually looking for, which is, how do you find an active or a lively church? And I'll tell you, there's a lot of ways that maybe you can see the fruit of a lively church, but there's only one source. So a lively church, you cannot know the living God just through a lively sermon or what appears to be a lively preacher. You cannot know the living God and know the purpose of the church just through, you know, emotive songs that make you feel good. And the same way with all of the other, it's like, I'm looking for a church and I'm really grateful they have a lively men's ministry, a lively women's ministry, really active youth group. Now, those can be fruits of something very fundamental at the bottom, but they cannot be what makes a church alive. The only way that a church is alive is if they hold on to the reality that we are part of the household of a living God. There is a powerful reality of what we're doing right now. And just hold on to it. Take a moment to realize it. God is real and he's alive. And when we come in his name, it says that he dwells among us. And when we sing his praise, it receives our worship. When we open his word, Hebrews says it's a living and active word. And so I think of that hymn, Spirit of the Living God, fall afresh. What makes a church alive is the living God pouring out his Holy Spirit on the church. And the household of God must represent the living God. And that is one of the ways that we look at the reason for all of this, is that the living God wants to reveal himself to those who are seeking him, that have a desire and a hunger to know him. And he has set up a way for people to know the power of the living God through a living household, by his Holy Spirit, by the living word, and by his people receiving his life. Doesn't come from any other way than by the living God. And then it says that the church is the pillar and ground of truth. So now we have our third picture, and this is, I think, the easiest to kind of close your eyes and visualize maybe what Paul is getting at. It wouldn't have been hard in his day. Remember, he's writing to this church in Ephesus. And so from time to time, we've tried to put ourselves in the city of Ephesus. And one of the things you would see, no doubt, if you were first century Ephesus tourist, is you would see the Temple of Diana, one of the wonders of the world, and you would see it adorned with all of these beautiful pillars. Some of you may have had the privilege of going to somewhere in the world where some of these ancient pillars still stand today, and they are awe-inducing. And the pillar, as it's described here, and what Paul is referencing, is it can accomplish two things. One, it says that the pillar is the ground of truth. A pillar is one of the foundational building blocks of ancient architecture. So a pillar is what's going to give it that long-lasting endurance from age to age, why we can still see them. It won't be there forever, but they serve as a great metaphor that a pillar grounds you. It makes the whole structure foundationally strong. The other thing the pillar does is you don't find pillars of antiquity that are short. The pillars, they exalt into the heavens to show the excellence and the beauty of the building. And in the same way, we now look at the pillar of truth in the mission of the church. The mission of the church is to be the foundation and the exaltation of the truth of God in this world. That is why we exist. It's why one of the fundamental things we do is we say we open his word and we preach truth as it's revealed to us through scripture. And you add all of those things up, the household of God, a culture of broken households. And you think through the living God in a culture of dead religion. And you think through the mission of the church being the defender and the proclamation of truth. And this might be one of the most powerful things for us to remember as to why it's so important we get the guidelines right, because there's a reason to this whole operation. And we are truth proclaimed to a culture that is desperate for it. I've heard it said that, you know, our country, the United States of America, if you want to see the trajectory of where the church age is going, you can kind of look over and see Europe, because we're behind them by a few decades. And Europe, by all accounts, we actually have one of our European missionaries in the house today, the Petticoats, and Europe, by all accounts, is post-Christian. You can no longer assume someone growing up in a European household is going to be discipled in the Lord with a knowledge of the Bible and an understanding of God's plan of redemption for their life. Europe is a mission ground now. It's no longer the sending of missions, it's the receiving of missions. And if you've been paying attention at all to the trajectory of our culture, you can understand the analogy of where we're going. We're going towards a post-Christian culture. I think it's fair to say that you should no longer assume that a child is going to grow up hearing about Jesus, discipled in the word, with a knowledge of God's plan for redemption for their life. And here's what I'll say. Of Europe, of the United States, of anywhere that is post-Christian, to be post-Christian is to be post-truth. That is actually what is happening. And I hope that gives you a lens for some of the things that you see unraveling at the seams of the culture that we live in. We think back to the metaphor of the pillar. The pillar gives you the foundation and it gives you the proclamation. And what is the challenge of our culture? And I would say it's twofold. Our culture no longer has the foundation for a set of beliefs. It no longer has a deep conviction of where morality and justice and a guiding principle for the way forward. Where does it all come from? By whose standards? And so what you'll find is we now live in a culture of constant whiplash. We find that the ground beneath our feet is constantly shifting and moving. And that is why a political view 10 years that was almost mainstream can now seem extreme in this day and age. And that is why it's very hard to get a real grasp of the fundamental principles that are guiding our country. And the other thing that is lacking from the culture, not only do we not know the ground we stand on, we don't know the glory that we're proclaiming. We don't know what the culture is lost as to what we're actually aiming for. So you see a generation of people that are completely lost because their aim is undefined. In fact, when you try to lift something up as a worthy goal, you'll just as soon someone tear it down. You could say, okay, well, you live in America, so go out and live the American dream, make lots of money, provide for your family. And then someone will come along and say, well, you're greedy and there's poor people. All your money should be split up and given to the poor. You say, okay, well, that was just one idea, but now they're competing and who's right? Or you say to someone else, it's like, okay, well, just live healthy and find some sort of joy in being beautiful and exalt yourself as someone who's worthy of, you know, likes and comments on your pictures. And then someone else will come along and say, no, you're causing everyone else who's looking at you to have images of their body that are less than ideal because they can't compete to you. And what you're finding is no matter what you exalt, there's someone else that will tear it down. Because we're post-truth. We don't know what we're standing on and we don't know what we're exalting. And that is going to be true for the generation of young people that we raise up. And that was true for the generation that was fighting for the rights of slaves to be freed. And for every church age has to fight for the ground of truth and the proclamation of truth. And we're no different. So we better know what truth is and we better be on mission. Because what the world is not hungry for, what the culture is not hungry for, is a church that says, hey, we can change with the tides just as much as the culture can. So come in and we'll always be hip and relevant. That's not what the culture needs. The culture doesn't need a church that's proclaiming something that is not actually the reality of what God has called us to proclaim. So we look at all of this and we ask the question, well, what is truth? What is the pillar and the ground of the mission of the church? And so the word comes and unfolds for us like a flower and says, here it is. Stand on it. Proclaim it. Paul goes on and says in verse 16, and without controversy. In other words, undisputed truth. Nothing to be argued over. Great is the mystery of godliness. And then Paul will go on to share what many think is maybe a hymn or some sort of doxology of his day, a common confession that the churches would practice saying, that is the ground and the pillar of the truth that the church is built on. So we'll look at these. There's six of them. We'll look at each one of them. And we'll keep this in our focus, in our view, as we think through all of the ways that the word will instruct us. It instructs us to proclaim the reality of this truth. It says first that God was manifested in the flesh. He says there is a great mystery, and then he says God was manifested in the flesh. Other translations say God was revealed. The question that the old covenant Israel was waiting to have answered, how is God going to send his Messiah? How is God going to redeem all of the lost and brokenness of the world? And there was previews in the mystery. There were shadows of things to come. There was the law that gave us a preview. There was the priests in the temple. And there was the prophets that were all pointing with mystery, a veiled message that God himself was going to reveal himself in the flesh. And the word became flesh and dwelt among us. And we beheld his glory as the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. The truth has been revealed. The visible image of the invisible God is Christ himself. Justified in the Spirit. Romans chapter 1 says, Jesus declared to be the Son of God with power according to the Spirit of holiness by the resurrection from the dead. And in these two revelations of truth, we have the incarnation and we have the resurrection. They are the anchors of our church year every year. We'll never miss a Sunday. We'll never miss that moment on Easter Sunday to say, and the declaration was confirmed and vindicated because the Son of God has defeated death. He's been justified in the claim that he alone is the Christ. There is all sorts of ways that people answer the way that the truth is revealed in religious leaders or moral teachers. And what we have and celebrate and sing and proclaim his name is truth justified by an empty grave. The creator of life has power over sin and death revealed to us on that glorious day when we say he is risen indeed, justified. The truth is confirmed. Christ alone has been resurrected from the dead. And then Paul says, seen by angels. Again, this can never be a message to say that truth is, you know, in our version of it for our little religion, is Jesus. And there's others who say it's someone else. Jesus in flesh, in spirit, with heavenly messengers, so that we would not miss that this is a message from God himself, seen by angels at his birth. As the angels sing, glory to God in the highest, peace on earth and goodwill to men. He comes and invades earth from heaven, and the choir sing, this is the one we've been waiting for. Of course, at his baptism, the Holy Spirit falls, and we see this amazing moment. This is my son. At his temptation, the angels minister to him after defeating Satan. Jesus is ministered to by the angels once again, heaven confirming that this is the Son of God. At Gethsemane, when he prays, nevertheless, your will be done, the night of his betrayal, before he goes to the cross, and it says the angels come, minister to him. And of course, at his ascension, as the disciples walk out and he's lifted up into the heavens and they're gazing upon the clouds, and the angel says, what are you waiting for? The same Jesus you saw ascend into the heavens will return. A message from heaven to earth that says, go forth now. And as a reminder where all of this is going, Jesus himself in Matthew 25 says, when the Son of Man comes in his glory, all the angels with him, and he will sit on the throne of his glory. Jesus, fully man, fully God, confirmed by the messengers that God has sent from the heavenly realms in the form of angels, seen by angels, and preached among the Gentiles. What a blessing it is. As we compare the family of God that waited for the Messiah, and now the family, the household of the living God that sings his praises year after year after year, preached to the whole world. Truth revealed not just for one nation, but for all tribes, tongues. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. The truth is preached to the whole world, and then it says, believed on in the world. This is the glorious fact that we are here in Boise, Idaho, and there are this day churches around the world proclaiming the authority, the salvation, the lordship of this man born in Bethlehem. Died on a cross for the sins of the world, resurrected on the third day, and like wildfire throughout history, the Gentiles, the world, the nations have heard the message preached, and the nations and the world have received the truth as reality. In Boise, Idaho, we celebrate it. And I pause here because rules have to have reason. And when we talk about the truth, we're talking about a narrow gate of truth. The way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except by Jesus in this household. And some of us probably don't love hearing that message because the truth is narrow and sometimes the truth gone out to a world that is pluralistic and doesn't want to hear the truth, will combat the truth, that wants to have their truth and our truth, and the two can just live separate from one another. There is one truth, and you belong to it, and you're the pillar of it and the proclaimer of it with your lives, with your confession of faith, with the way that you live. And here's the promise. The truth will be rejected. The truth will you get an offer of compromise, but the truth preached will be believed. There are people right now, no doubt, that are hungry for the real truth that all have fallen short of the glory of God. That every single one of us have, in our sin, separated ourselves from the holiness of God. That we are desperate, in need of life and revival to our souls that we cannot manufacture by good works or religious duty. And there is a God that is motivated and compelled by love, who sent his Son, manifested in the flesh, to be the Savior of the world for anyone whosoever believes. And they will believe that truth. And they will receive a newness of life and a forgiveness of sins, and their names will be written on the book of heaven, and you are the ground and the confession of that truth to someone who's considered a whosoever. Don't run from the truth. The truth will be believed. And then it says, finally, received up in glory. We have prayed in the name of Jesus today. We have sang songs to Jesus today. We have commissioned people to disciple young ones in the way of Jesus. We have opened the word and it's pointing us to Jesus. And in an age where it is not very popular to believe in a singular truth and be part of an institution called church, let me remind you that there is a Lord of Lords and a King of Kings. And he sits in glory over it all. And he is not ashamed to call you brethren. And the church age may not be popular, it may have never been popular, but the truth is glorious. This whole thing is going to end in glory, and we have a preview of that in the position that the Lord and Savior sits right now over it all in glory. Lest we think that we have to somehow apologize for God's plan of redemption called the church. And so here is, to put it all together, the word is going to instruct us, and the instructions are always going to point us in one singular direction. Jesus manifested in the flesh. Jesus justified in the spirit. Jesus confirmed by the messengers of heaven. Jesus preached to the whole world. Jesus believed on. And Jesus in glory. The church is the message of Jesus. And if it becomes the message of a building or a brand or a business or a pastor or anything other than this incredible truth revealed, the mystery of godliness revealed in the revelation of Christ, the Lamb of God sent away to take away the sin of the world, the suffering servant who hung on the cross for the forgiveness of sins, declared to be the Son of God who left sin and death in the grave. That's the pillar, and that's the ground of truth. That must be proclaimed. And when it is, the church is precious. The church is a city on a hill. The church is a light in the darkness of the world. The church is a beautiful picture of the household of God.